Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. On today's episode, we wanted to continue our wonderful discussion dealing with the New Testament and continuing our dialogue with Dr. Craig Blomberg, the distinguished professor at Denver Seminary in the New Testament department. Dr. Blomberg, how are you?
Very good. Thank you.
Great. It is great to have you on again, and I do appreciate you carving out time for us.
You're very welcome.
So we wanted to continue the discussion we had on last week. And the next question I wanted to ask you, or the first one, was what are variances?
Textual variants in the Bible refer to the fact that with the large number of manuscripts that we have for any portion of any book of Scripture, they are seldom absolutely identical, even if the variations are simply ones of spelling or word order. So a textual variant simply means an alternative reading of the biblical text at a particular chapter or verse.
So can you explain that a little bit more for us in terms of how, as would a normal lay person deal with this textual variance concept?
If a person owns or has access to any modern language translation of the Bible in English, just about anything other than the King James or the New King James, the very most important of these variants will be listed in footnotes or maybe notes in the margins of their Bible, often in fairly small print. And if somebody is has got a Bible on a phone, there usually is a way to click on a verse or a keyword to find out if there is a textual variant there. And so it's worth taking the time to see if any of these are listed, and then you can compare them for yourselves. In most cases, the main meaning of the text is not changed at all, but there are a handful of places throughout both Testaments where something more important is at stake. For someone who wants to go beyond just English and study a little bit of the original Greek or Hebrew of the New and Old Testaments respectively, then they can utilize what are called critical editions of the New and Old Testament that are scholars' best reconstructions of what the originals most likely said in those languages, and they will print in their footnotes a much larger selection than you usually find in an English Bible.
So that leads me to my next question then. In terms of the transmission process, when scholars encounter these variances, you already talked about it. Most of them do not change the meaning of the passages, but how do you contextualize those manuscripts that have the meanings inconsistent with the original authorship?
Where there is something more dramatic going on, or for that matter, even when there's not, the approach is twofold. There is what is called external evidence, that is, you compile an account of all the different manuscripts that support one particular reading and all of those that support another, or if there's more than two, make however many columns is necessary, And we are able to date almost every manuscript that's ever been discovered, at least to a particular century, and sometimes more specifically than that. We are also able to determine the family of manuscripts into which they fall, because as people have rediscovered these hundreds and at times thousands of manuscripts, a lot of them look extremely similar to one another, and if one of them has a change at a certain point from an older text, most of the others will as well, and so they can be grouped into these families, and we can make generalizations about the overall reliability and overall age of the different families. So that's one way to begin to say, do the vast majority of manuscripts say one thing and only a handful differ? Or do the oldest manuscripts say one thing and the later ones differ? Or do the most reliable families say one thing and less reliable families of text say something else? That's all the external evidence. But then you also have to study what's called internal evidence, and that is simply what reading is most likely to have been something that a scribe would change, usually assuming that what he had in front of him had a mistake in it and he was trying to correct and return to the original, or what kind of reading could accidentally have been miscopied. So anything that is awkwardly worded, anything that seems to introduce a theological problem of some kind, anything that seems to be missing important information, or where it's clear that a scribe's eye could have jumped from a word that ended with one letter to another word that ended with the same letter nearby, or even to a line that ended the same way as the next line, we can usually make informed guesses as to which would have been the original and which way it most likely would have been changed.
Got it. Thank you so much for that explanation. So then, in terms of internal evidence, one of the questions I wanted to ask you was is dealing with John chapter 5. And in verse 4, some translations excised that text and chose not to list it. So you'll find some translations of the Bible where it goes from John chapter 5, verse 3 down to verse 5, and may have a footnote at the bottom for verse 4. So mm-hmm. from your research, can you tell us why that exists in terms
of? That's one of those handful of examples where a bigger chunk of text is involved, and it's sort of interesting. So if I'm reading this account, Jesus is in Jerusalem near the pool known as Bethesda, and verse 3 says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. If I read verse 4 in English translation, it goes on to say, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Well, that's an interesting statement. If I don't know much of anything about this particular story, but am familiar with biblical teaching in general, it raises some interesting questions. I don't know of anything else in the Bible quite like this. It almost sounds more like something you'd read about in Lord of the Rings or some work of fiction where an angel is working a miracle. Angels appear throughout the Bible, but right. For the most part, doing this kind of thing. So then I keep on reading, and verse 5 says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, said, "Do you want to get well?" And the story continues. Now, if I leave verse 4 out, I might never suspect anything was missing. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, dot, dot, dot. That makes sense. But when I get to verse 7, I read, "Sir," or "Lord," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And if I don't have verse 4, I'm saying to myself, what does it matter about stirring up the water?
Right.
If there's some healing power to the pool, just get in the pool anytime you can or want to.
Right, right.
So what's all this about? So it seems that because we look at the external evidence and see that a large number of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts lack the verse, that later on, scribes recognized that here was a puzzle. John may have known that all of his original readers knew about this somewhat superstitious tradition. It was one that wasn't just in Jewish circles. The pool continued to be used even after much of Jerusalem was destroyed, and it became a Roman healing shrine. And so it probably was well known for this belief, even though it was kind of superstitious. But the scribes figured, okay, not everybody knows this. We've got to explain what the belief was. And so they added it in.
So from your research, you're saying that this is a commentary by the scribes and not the original author?
That would be a very good way of putting it, yes.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you for that explanation. My next question deals with when researching the New Testament, you often come across these regional terms, the Byzantine and Alexandrian and Western texts. What are those?
Those are what are called text types. You might call them families of families. I referred to families of manuscripts that were very similar. And then you can take a number of different families and group them together. Typically, they tended to all be copied in a certain geographical area. They tended to all have certain features to them, sometimes in terms of handwriting, sometimes in terms of the way the scrolls were decorated, sometimes in terms of similar kinds of variants. And so when people want to talk about the three or four major ways you can break down all of our ancient manuscripts into groups that are more alike than different, these are the terms that are used.
And are those also regional in terms of their titles?
Right. Right. So a lot of the Alexandrian manuscripts have been found in Egypt, and many of them in and around Alexandria, which was the second largest city of the ancient Roman Empire. The Byzantine texts tend to come from Byzantium, which is the ancient name for Istanbul in northwestern Turkey, when that was the center of the empire after Rome fell. The Western text tends to come from Italy, from Rome, and even parts further to the west in the Roman Empire. And then there are one or two other smaller groups that scholars debate, but again, they tend to be named after parts of geography.
Thank you. Now, in terms of our New Testament Bible, is evident that is very different than the Bibles that, let's say, those in the Catholic faith use. And one of the terms that comes up frequently is the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha, and why is it different than the New Testament that we use?
The Apocryphal books in the Roman Catholic scripture are all books that were written, as far as we can tell, by Jewish authors in between the end of the Protestant Old Testament, the time of Malachi in about 425 B.C., and the events which we now date to A.D., surrounding Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. There is no disagreement between Catholics and Protestants over the books of the New Testament, but as Christianity grew in the early centuries and began to divide into different groups, and by the 4th and 5th centuries, what we think of as Roman Catholicism started to be a major development within Christianity. These books helped Christians understand historical events between the two testaments. They supplied them with additional psalms and proverbs. They included a couple of historical novels that help people to understand the theological reasoning of Jews in between the testaments. Some of them were actually supplements to existing books of the Bible, like Daniel and Esther. And they became very helpful and very valuable, and occasionally even seemed to support one or two distinctive doctrines that Catholics developed. But they were never formally canonized. They were never agreed upon by some council representing the entire Roman Catholic Church as canonical. What happened was, when Martin Luther started the Reformation, 1517, he called for the Church to treat as Scripture only those Old Testament books that Jews themselves had canonized, and hence the 39 books of the Protestant Old Testament. Part of what was called the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, from the 1530s thereabouts, was, in essence, sort of a slap in the face at Luther to say, well, if you're going to say these shouldn't be treated as Scripture and preached, then we will officially make them part of the canon, so that people can do exactly that.
Thank you for that historical aspect. I'm sure that a lot of our listeners have been edified just from that alone. Now, one of the popular questions that we often are posed is, which translations should an individual use in studying the Bible? Which one do you recommend?
I always answer that question like the ancient rabbis did, by asking the person another question. And I say, tell me in more detail what you want the translation of the Bible for. If they want something that they will use for personal and very detailed study, and they do not have access to or the ability to reference any Greek or Hebrew resources, and they are pretty well educated and pretty literate in the English language, then I will say go for a translation which is very formally equivalent, that prioritizes, as long as it is somewhat intelligible in English, translation that models the form and structure and meaning of the original. And these can be translations like the New American Standard Bible, like the English Standard Version, and to just a slightly lesser degree, the New Revised Standard Version. If, on the other hand, somebody is learning English as a second language, or for whatever reason has not had much education, maybe never even finished high school, or if a parent is wanting to introduce a grade school or middle school child to their own reading of English, then you want something that really prioritizes clarity and intelligibility and fluency and something that's easy to read without an advanced vocabulary. And then I will recommend what are called dynamically equivalent translations, of which the best by far, I think, is the New Living Translation. But there are others like the Contemporary English Version, the New International Reader's Version, and others in that vein. For the broadest cross-section of the English-speaking world, however, I think what you want is something that is called an optimally equivalent translation that doesn't prioritize form, that doesn't prioritize clarity, that tries in every passage to be as faithful to the original as possible, but also to be as clear and fluent as possible, and realizing that you will sacrifice a little bit of one or the other of those in most passages, but it will speak accurately enough and clearly enough to a majority of the population. And now we're looking at translations like the New International Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a very new recent one called the Common English Bible. After all is said and done, not just because there are 400 plus million copies of it in existence and it's the world's best-selling Bible, but also because I've had the privilege of serving on the translation committee for the last 7 years, I think the NIV all around is the one that will serve you the best in most settings.
Dr. Blumberg, thank you so much for taking this time out for us, and we've certainly learned a lot based on your scholarship and the amount of time you've dedicated to the Word of God. So thank you again, and we'll be praying for you, your ministry, and your students in Denver. And may the Lord keep on showing himself and revealing himself to you in a much intimate way.
Thank you very kindly, and the same to you.
So I will be in touch, and thank you again for doing the show.
You're very welcome.
Have a blessed day.
Bye-bye.
That was Dr. Craig Blumberg, distinguished professor from Denver Seminary. And we were blessed to have him on the show. And again, it is our hope that every Christian learn to defend the faith and read their Bible for all it's worth.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
Hey everybody, I'm Dale.
And I'm Tamara.
And we're hosts of the Kainos Project podcast,
where we help you tackle ancient Christian truths in everyday settings.
The word kainos means new, and that's exactly what we want to do on our podcast, bring something new from what is old in our faith.
And on this show, you might hear us explore topics like what the Bible has to say about student loan forgiveness, discuss how the Satanic Temple affects our view of religious liberty in America, or even question why is it that so many people are having rapture anxiety.
To learn more about the podcast, go to lifeaudio.com.